We don't even need a rebound after that. I'm sure they got everybody in fellowship. Nevertheless, some of you are consistent and habitual sinners. So we will pause for a moment for silent prayer in case you're here. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your continuing mercies to us. You keep us in your hand each day of our lives. The pencil never falls. We continue to move forward by your grace. We accumulate within our souls your immutable word, and by the power of the Spirit have opportunity to apply to our daily lives. It is truth that sustains us. It is truth we pursue. And in the examples we're now bringing to our mind's eye, it is our prayer that they would substantiate within our souls the immutability of your word. Motivate us regarding these things as we continue this advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study midweek, we were able to advance through a little bit of canonicity. Noted the area of Qumran, Israel, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered beginning in 1947 and then afterward. 11 caves revealed manuscripts that were developed of Old Testament canon that started about 200 B.C. and went down to the first century A.D. And therefore, as time passed and documents were lost, the Masoretic text survived in the 1500s. Around 1000. And that is the latest up till 47 of the Old Testament manuscripts that we possessed. But the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls revealed that they were almost exact copies. There were a few deviations that had to do with misspellings and certain letters left out of words, but primarily everything was in place and nothing challenged, none of the errors challenged any set doctrines. And therefore, if God is going to provide us with a written word, then it obviously is up to him to preserve its integrity. And we documented that he had done that. So that when we go to the word, we have confidence when going back to the original languages and exegeting what he has provided for us, that we can discover truth. And this truth can be in complete argument with the philosophies, ideas, and even theories and laws of today that are, for example, found in the scientific community. So we noted these things. The original amalgamation of the Old Testament manuscripts was our subject. There is a single volume that has been accumulated, and therefore we have noted that. In our study, we went on to note some of the Dead Sea Scrolls technology, some of the things that had to do with textual criticism. We examined that. And went on in further areas of our study that there are skeptics regarding the Word of God, but that over a period of 3,000 plus years, you must understand that no manuscript can survive, and therefore there must be copies. The original autographs of both Old and New Testament books have been lost, and as a result of that, we have to depend on the copies that have come down to us. And when these copies come down to us, we therefore are often challenged in wonderment as to whether they are accurate representations. Our advance through the last couple of Bible classes hopefully has removed all of those concerns. We have therefore progressed in our study to where we wanted to note a few things regarding the impact of a loss of thought away from the immutable Word of God and how that has impact on our society. The example that we gave had to do when resources provided by God for the sustenance of the human race are made off limits. It violates establishment principles, and that will result in unintended consequences of general order. Now, there are as we've noted in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we learned that when God or Christ created the universe, He also created the order that would sustain and maintain it. And when human beings came into the picture, there had to be a system of order to regulate them as well. And so these things came out in that particular verse. Therefore, whenever a society pulls itself together and is ordered due to establishment viewpoint, then when that establishment worldview deviates into degeneracy, then the fact that it violates divine standards means that it cannot succeed. And so it is easy in the church age where there is no prophecy to read historical trends and therefore make projections. We can view the decision making that has been made in our country over the last 60 years or more and understand they are in contradistinction to divine modus operandi, and therefore we can prophesy not a very good end to all of this unless we return to the Word and therefore restore order by returning to the establishment viewpoint. We have examined where Israel failed in this regard on several occasions and suffered fifth cycles. We saw that they did this leading up to AD 70, and they were removed from history and remain so. The Jewish diaspora has been spread across the entire face of the earth and will never be regathered on God's timing until the second advent. This example is relevant to us as we enter into the 21st century. For as a client nation, we have deviated. We know it can't have a good end, and therefore what we do here is extremely important to the sustenance of our client nation. An example that I gave in closing on Thursday evening was a poem by Irish poet William Butler Yeats. I won't go into the detail that we noted then. Maybe you heard it if you were Dorito, but it's being streamed on the internet. But he wrote this during a time in Ireland when there was great pressure coming to the Green Isle because of the Brits' desire to control them. The Irish wanted freedom, and therefore they fomented a revolution, and therefore the Brits responded with a police force. And a police force made up of veterans of World War I who were out of work, and the leadership in England decided this would be a good way for them to have some income. They were trained in warfare, but not in street justice. Therefore, they did not know how to handle street warfare or uprisings and things of that nature, and they became very brutal toward the Irish. And it's an incident that has never left the minds of the Irish people down to this hour. And so he wrote The Second Coming. I won't repeat it to you. You can get it on tape. Maybe you have it in your notes. But that was an example that we gave of what happens when there's a loss of thought. There is a line from Yeats' poem that is applicable to us today when he wrote that the best lack all conviction while the worst are full of passionate intensity. And that line indicates a loss of national thought. And when a people are unable to think rationally, they react emotionally. And when they do that, there is no consistency of thought, and rather, there is great contradiction, and within that contradiction, there is an emotional breakdown. There is abundant evidence of the loss of thought, therefore, in our country. We can see this occurring if you are alert to the news and the data that comes in on a daily basis. The propaganda in academia continues regarding the mediocrity of mankind, and when we accept the fact that we're mediocre, therefore, we fail to understand concepts of right thought. When there's a loss of logic, then there's a loss of consistency of thought. Consequently, while mankind is degenerating toward brute beasts, the brute beasts are being treated as if they were equal with man. Now, this entire amalgam of illogical ideas is the spawn of progressive ideology and classified in the dictionary as chop logic. It is defined by Merriam-Webster's as being involved in and often involved in specious argumentation. J.N. Hook gives a more precise definition of chop logic. It is involved in superficial and illogical argumentation. Formally, it also meant a person who argues persistently but illogically. And as an adjective, chop logic means inclined to argue in an absurd fashion. Now, an illustration of chop logic versus logic is the subject of an article that appears in the winter 2011 issue of the Classical Teacher magazine. I would recommend this magazine to those of you who are involved in homeschooling. It provides you with resources to teach classical education to your children, and classical education is what is missing in the public schools today. And as a result of that, there's a lack of logic. But kids are being taught how to think in a classical education. They're able to use logic and use deductive reasoning. And as a result of that, they have an inventory of ideas that makes sense and is ordered. Whereas when you enter into a curriculum that does not have order and does not teach logic and rational deduction, then people are educated but confused. I want to read this article to you. It will sound at first as though it has nothing to do with our subject, but hang with it and you will find that it does. Several years ago, a killer whale in Orlando Marine Park drowned his trainer. Tillicum, the whale, made national headlines by dragging Dawn Branchot, his young female caretaker, by her ponytail underwater to her death. And it wasn't the first time. It was, in fact, Tillicum's third such indiscretion. A public debate about what to do with Tillicum ensued. Some call for the creature to be euthanized. Others argue that the whale, being an animal, did not understand it was doing what it was doing and could not therefore be held responsible for its actions. What, asked one observer, made Tillicum snap? According to Bern Wersik, a professor of marine biology at Texas A&M University, quote, "Even though whales are bright and very well trained, they can show aggressivity if they feel threatened or if they're in a bad mood. It can also be displacement if they haven't had a good time with their pod members," end quote, from a professor at Texas A&M. Well, there you have it, aggressivity. Should Tillicum have been killed? This was a question that everyone was asking. But it was a question that could not be answered until another question was settled. What really was at issue was whether there was a fundamental difference between human beings and animals. If Tillicum were human, then fine, kill the fish. But if he was an animal, how could he be held responsible for what his animal nature drove him to do? The classical conception of man considers him to be different, not just in degree, but in kind from the beast. To the Greeks, man was a rational animal. This was not a judgment about his biological nature or origin. It was a metaphysical statement about what he essentially is. The Christian view of man, which, as in so many other things, was larger and more comprehensive than the worldviews that preceded it, incorporated the Greek view into its own idea that man was an animal with a rational soul, an endowment he enjoyed by virtue of bearing the image of God. Now, one of the first things students who study traditional logic encounter is something called the Porphygian tree. Let me show you the Porphygian tree. And I'll go through this with you, and then we'll continue with our article. This is basic classical logic. You'll note that there's a color code here. The left is green, as I recall. The center is red, and the right is black. Anything that exists, according to Porphyry, is a substance. So that goes at the top. This substance can be either material or non-material. For example, non-material might be a spirit. Now, we're going back into the 1500s, and Porphyry came across with this idea and believed that angels, being invisible, had no visible substance. They were not material. We know they have bodies. We just can't see them. But go with him on this. But there are non-material things. On the left side, you will see that there are things that are material. Now, when you look at the left-hand side of the page, you will see that there's a continuation from substance all the way down to rationality. On the right-hand side, nothing goes any farther than the initial imputation. For example, there is non-material substance, but there's nothing more that can be said about that. So when you have something that is material, that means that it also has a body. So a material substance has a body. A non-material substance does not. So we're using logic here. Some things have bodies, some things don't. If you have a body, there are two kinds of material bodies. Five, that is living and that is non-living. If it is a non-living material substance, that's all you can say about that. It's like a rock. Non-living bodies are things like rocks and minerals. There are two kinds of living material organisms. You have an organism that is living, and you see that as number seven, the organism. There are two kinds of living material organisms, eight, sentient, having one or more of the five senses, and nine, non-sentient. In other words, a rock doesn't have any feelings, can't smell, can't see, can't speak. Sentient organisms are, number 10, animals, while non-sentient ones are plants. A plant can't smell or feel or speak or hear. None of those things can happen with a plant, so there's nothing more you can say about that. There are many kinds of animal organisms that are sentient. Number 11, rational, and 12, non-rational. The rational, sentient, living material substance is man. The non-rational, sentient, living material substances consist of the brute beasts. Note as you move down the line, you go from a substance to something that is a material body, a living organism, a sentient animal, and a rational man. And on the right side, you see that something that is non-material is just that. Not necessarily living. Non-material, like rocks and minerals. That's as far as you can go with that. Plants, not much you can do with that. And so the animals are non-rational. And there's not much more you can say about that. Man is rational and logical, while the beasts, absent reason, are non-rational and illogical. What is the point here? What is being taught to children by this particular chart here? It separates everything on the right-hand side from everything on the left-hand side. You're different from animals. You're different from plants. You're different from rocks. You're different from invisible things, like electricity maybe. You're different from that. And if you are a substance and you have a material body that is alive and that organism is sentient, the five senses, and rational, then you are a man and you are different from the animals and the plants and the rocks and the invisible things. And when you look at this, you cannot merge the two, the left and the right, together and have things on the right becoming the things on the left. Now, one of the first things students who study traditional logic encounter is something called the Porphyrian tree, a medieval flowchart showing the divisions of anything that objectively exists. In short, the Porphyrian tree is an outline of the complexity of being of all things, from the simplest things on the top to the most metaphysically complicated thing, namely man, on the bottom. And this logic tells you that you're different from the animals and that the animals can't cross over to the left side. The fate of Tillicum is an easy decision once the distinction between man and beast is taken into account. Men differ essentially from animals in the same way that animals differ essentially from plants, and plants differ from rocks, and rocks from angels. They differ not just in degree or biological complexity, but in their very metaphysical nature. So here we have a creature that was designed by its creator for roving the world's oceans, eating everything in its path. Think about it. If you were a killer whale and someone captured you and put you in a tank, which to you is the equivalent of a moderate-sized bathtub, and forced you to perform tricks, among which is having humans stick their heads in your mouth, what would you do? If I'm a whale, I'm biting the head off. And no court of rational animals in the land should convict me. The trouble is that there are otherwise intelligent people unhampered by knowledge of the Porphyrian tree who think that there is no fundamental difference between animals and humans. The understanding of this difference is, in fact, the basis for human right. And the confusion about it is the basis for the animal rights movement. This system of logic was developed by a professed pagan, Porphyry, whose opposition to Christianity was expressed in one of his many writings, namely Against the Christians. He was so outdone with the Christians, he wrote a book about how outdone he was. Porphyry's work was so controversial that only fragments remained when in AD 448 they were ordered to be burned. Well, that we might call that a book burning. But I guess in 448 that you're looking at a man who had kicked patties over the Vatican. And they were having none of it. And so they burned his work. It'd be interesting to know what he had to say. And you see what the problem is that Porphyry was probably an unbeliever and he tried to use logic to understand supernaturalism and he couldn't get there. So he thought these people were whack jobs. If you can't buy into supernaturalism, then you can't understand so much of what the Bible reveals. We did not evolve through natural selection over long periods of time, beginning with rocks and then going to plants and then the animals, and then us, which takes billions of years. You can imagine how long it would take for that to just happen. So I admit the fact that they do need billions of years for this whole deal to work. Yet even in the mind of a pagan, logic demanded that man be distinguished from the faunas and the floras. Logic concludes that man is rational and has the capacity to arrive at truth through logical reasoning. Now, when information comes before you and it is displayed for your consideration and it is logically understandable, then you're left with a decision as to whether you believe that or you don't. Now, there are a lot of theories out there about how the universe came into being. The newest one that I've come across is that where there was nothing, suddenly everything came into being. And I'm thinking that sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1. But that's not what the man means. He's got a whole book about how where there was nothing, that matter suddenly appeared and then exploded and all the rest of it. It takes more faith to me to think that just out of nowhere things like that happened, rather than to go to a supernatural source, the Bible, where God says that He, ex nihilo, created the universe out of nothing. At least there's a cause for the effect. Animals and plants are each a living organism, but incapable of either rational or logical thought. As the evolutionary process allegedly goes on, how is it that from a plant then to an animal, which is on the right-hand side of the chart here, can suddenly become rational? Order out of chaos. Isn't that Nietzsche? Order comes out of chaos somehow. And I was terrible in school, but there's one thing I remember. I don't know why I remember this. I remember so little. The second law of thermodynamics, which says that order cannot come out of chaos. Darwinians, evolutionists, naturalists, and uniformitarians all agree that man evolved from non-living matter into a living organism and over long spans of time traversed the categories of flora and fauna to the level of a rational human being. Move the right column over to the left column. That's what they say. Does logic allow that to hold up? Only if you buy into a philosophy. Darwinian concepts are philosophical. They're not based on any fact. Evolutionists subscribe to ideas that are not based on any fact. Naturalists assume that all that we see on the left side occurs over a long period of time through natural processes. And of course, we have the final concept, which is the uniformitarians, which is the natural process. No catastrophism, no divine intervention, no supernaturalism, no creative acts by a divine being outside the system. You see, the universe is a closed system. And therefore, for it to occur, something outside the system must be the catalyst, cause and effect. How can the effect be its own cause? That becomes the question, and logic would say that can't happen. But what does Scripture have to say about this notion? The next increment in our study for truth takes up the subject of man's arrival on this planet. It's the last increment of our search for truth. Do you remember that when we started this, the example that we were going to take was the concept of creation ex nihilo? And we did that. Genesis 1:1. Colossians 1:16-17, Isaiah 45:18. We've done that, and we explained that all. But now let's talk about man, because evolution comes into the picture here. So this brings us back to Genesis, where we observe the Lord's creative acts that produced the first two Homo sapiens, Adam and Esau. An analysis would show that analysis will show that were evolution a reality, the salvation of mankind would not have been possible. Now, did you get that? Analysis will show that were evolution a reality, salvation of mankind would not be possible. So let's take a look at the origin of rational man. In Genesis 1:26-28, the Trinity decreed to create the souls of mankind in their image, both male and female. So we have a divine decree here. This is the decision-making process, and this would be supernaturalism. No human being is capable of making that decision and then acting on it. So that's Genesis 1:26-28. And I decided as I was going through this last night that these things had to be read. And so some of the passages we're about to note, I will flip over to the Bible. Now, immediately we find the divine arrangement here. The Lord knew that the man would be alone and therefore provided a solution to the problem ahead of time. He decreed to supply Adam with a counterpart who would be a complement to him. A counterpart that would be a complement. This counterpart was the female who is designed specifically for Adam. She was a perfect woman provided to a perfect man, each having perfect life in a perfect environment. Now, can that environment be recreated post-fall? The whole idea of marriage comes from this arrangement. The arrangement is that God provides the man with his right counterpart. And one must first of all be a believer so that they have the knowledge of this and therefore the patience to wait for God's provision in his own good timing. Even the unbeliever can benefit from this according to Ecclesiastes 9:9. For it says there that there are two things that the unbeliever can have neutral happiness over. Whatever his profession is and in his marriage. After that, there's not much for him to get pumped up over. Why is that? Because logically, man comes to realize as he gets older that there's a dead end out there somewhere and then there's nothing after that. So therefore, depression sets in. And that is why certain men that, I don't know, hit around age 40 or so, decide that they're 23 again. There's a term for that, but I can't remember it. But they decide they're 23. They get them a Bugatti. And they sport around to the bars and pick up chicks. Do all of those kinds of things. Back when they were in college, you know, flashback. Flashback to college. Well, college is a place that you go to spend $100,000 to get a piece of paper that will do you no good when you get out. You major in sociology, which is how to foment revolution. Nevertheless, that's the whole idea. Man, therefore, has to grasp the idea that there's a God in heaven. He's got a plan. You're in it. Be patient. He will lead the way. And therefore, the Word of God becomes your guidepost. Now, this woman was specifically for Adam. I would be speaking here to the unmarried. There must be seven or eight here. Seven or eight unmarried, God has a right person for you. You are to be patient until, if you're a lady, you are introduced to him. And if you're a man, she will be introduced to you. And do I have to be a believer for that to happen? That can happen to an unbeliever. Unbelievers can be happy in marriage. Although few try it out. That's another historical trend, by the way. Attack on the divine institutions. Marriage is a wreck in this country. People decide it's such a wreck, why even bother? Since they were perfect, then salvation was not an issue. Well, they need to be saved from. They're in a perfect environment. Thus, the first blessing to be given to Adam was the woman. First blessing, the woman. The first item on the divine agenda was the creation of our original parents' souls, and this is recorded in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And they read this way with a little commentary. Then God said, "Let us make." Now, why would he say that if we are monotheists? We believe we're a monotheistic religion, one God. But that one God has three personalities. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Muslims say that we're polytheistic. That's why we deserve to be killed. Let us make. We have Asa here to create from a pre-existing pattern. Now, we got to find out what the pattern is that pre-exists this. It's got to be divine because nothing else preexisted that. All right. Let us make man, that's Adam, that's what the word man, Adam means man. So when you say, hey Adam, you're saying, hey man. I'm sorry. But here it means the human race, you see. Let us make man in our image. Our image. Now, that concept there means a similar soul essence, but with individual personalities. So God has got a format for the soul. It's the format for the human soul is going to reflect the soul of God, His essence, soul essence. And then he concludes there, according to our likeness. Then we jump to verse 27. And God created bara ex nihilo. He created the soul. The soul that you possess was created ex nihilo, where nothing existed, then suddenly something did exist. And he did that at the moment of your physical birth, imputed it to your biological life, creating human life, and that's called selection. And God created the man, Ha-Adam. Now see that you got a definite article in front of Adam here, meaning the man. That refers to Adam, not the human race. And God created ex nihilo, the man, Adam, in his, capital H, in his own image. In the image of God, he created bara, him, Adam. Male, zeker, male gender of the species, and female, nakava, the female gender of the species, he created bara, them. So you got three baras in there, all of them ex nihilo. And it has to do with the creation of the soul, and there's a male soul and a female soul. Now, did you get that part? The soul of the female is fundamentally different from the soul of the male, although the same categories exist within the essence of the soul. So we have the image here is a shadow image from God. God is invisible, and therefore the soul is immaterial. It can't be seen. You can't go in here, a neurologist can't go in and dig in up in here and bring the soul out and show it to you. So it's immaterial. It is spiritual, therefore. It is rational. It is moral, and therefore it can relate. And God is relating to the human race once he gets them created. Now the image of God, therefore, that results is that we have a soul essence that is counterpart to God. For example, God knows who he is. You have self-consciousness. You know who you are. Now if you are an animal, you don't know who you are. Get that. If you're an animal, you don't know. You can put a mirror in front of an animal like a dog and he will bark at himself. I know that iguanas are dumber than dirt. We had one and he would bash into the mirror we've got at our house that's down to the floor. Boom. Bang his head. Shake his head and then go back after that guy again. It's stupid. But your cousin, don't forget that. So you can see all of this plays out. Note that the word for man in verse 26 is the masculine singular of Adam. So you go back up to verse 26, man. Let us make man. No definite article. When used without the definite article, it always refers to the human race or mankind. So he's starting out by saying, we're going to start out with a soul. And we're going to do it for mankind. I'm getting ready to crank up mankind. The potentiality for witnesses for the prosecution. This noun is used in Genesis 1:27 and chapter 2, verse 7, but with the definite article and makes reference to a specific personality, the man we call Adam. Now, verse 26 is the divine decree to create Adam, the human race with souls that reflect the essence of divine personality. God has self-consciousness. He has a mentality. He can think. He has a volition. He can make decisions. In essence, he has what we would term as a conscience because he has standards. And his standards are absolutes, and he never deviates from them. Now, that is the kind of person we are with regard to our soul. We know who we are. We understand that we can think, although the thinking can be clouded by fraudulent data that comes in. So that's why you have to be careful with children. Children are little sponges. They're willing to believe whatever an adult tells them. If we could go back there in the prep school and we would hold up a picture, and it would be, say, of, say, Tim Tebow, Tebowing. And we were to tell him that, that was Jesus, they would believe it. If we kept showing it to them every week, week in and week out, this is Jesus praying. Now, would that be a lie or what? They'd believe it. And so when you put children in a learning environment and people tell them things that are not true, they believe it. And when they reach adulthood, that's their inventory. That's therefore the reference point for their decision making. And to tell them otherwise, they think you're lying. Verse 26, then, is the divine decree to create Adam, the human race, with souls that reflect the essence of divine personality. Verse 27 is the divine decree to first create the man, Adam, with the female to be provided later. So Adam has some things to do before his lady shows up. First of all, he's got to come to the realization that he might want a woman around. Therefore, the physical creation of our original parents occurred in sequence. First Adam, then the woman. The account of the former is recorded in Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God, that's Jehovah Elohim, that would be Jesus Christ. Now, understand that the creative acts that you see in Scripture are by Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. Then the Lord God, Jesus Christ, formed Yatzer, that's a creation verb, to create by molding pre-existing materials. So what did he use? He already created the universe. He created planet Earth up and running out of minerals and what have you that are found in the Earth's core, the Earth's surface, hanging around. When you die, in fact, this, if you were to turn your body over to science, some people do that. Okay, let's do a scientific experiment. Let's say you up and die and your body goes to some hospital around here. And they decide to do an experiment to see what you're made of. And whatever they find out is going to be on that chart that Ms. Cowart used to pull down. That the big chart with just the letters at the chemical class. Everything you are is on the chart. What does that mean? You're just dirt. Dirt you are, dirt you shall become. All right. With that in mind, we've got the formation here out of existing materials. So the Lord God formed the man, Ha Adam. Of what? Of dust from the ground. Dirt. And breathe, nafak, that means to blow, and breathed into his nostrils. So already he's now formed the man, but he's not yet a human. Doesn't have human life yet, but he's been formed. And breathed into his nostril the breath, neshama, indicating selection. And what did he do? He breathed into him at that point the breath of lives, plural. It's K is the word, lives. And therefore, he was born physically alive and spiritually alive because he was perfect. So he was therefore brought into this world trichotomous. He had a body, he had a soul, he had a human spirit. And when he sinned, he lost the human spirit, and he lost the point of contact with God, which was his love. It was personal love because they were perfect. But when they became imperfect, the point of contact was no longer love, it was justice. And justice demanded that a restitution that was agreeable to divine perfection be performed. And we see in Genesis 3:21 that there was some animal out of the various flocks and herds that was executed. They understood the substitutionary sacrifice. They wore the clothes made out of the animal's hide, indicating their positive volition. And man became a living being, nephesh, trichotomous, human life, body, soul, spirit. Now, this is the true origin of the species. How did man come about? You've just seen it, Genesis 2:7. That's supernatural. That is divine intervention. That, therefore, gives us the basis to believe that we are not, we don't have anything to do with anything on the right side of the chart. We're not there, never have been. We're left side. And logic shows that. You can logically see it. Darwin was correct when he asserted that man originated from the earth. However, it was not by means of natural processes over billions of years, culminating through natural selection into Homo sapiens. This chart shows that that is illogical. Now, Jesus Christ used the existing materials which he created in Genesis 1:1 and molded them, yatser, to form the first member of the human race, Ha-Adam, and he then selected him to physical life and spiritual life. Now, that is a good place for us to stop as we now start to flow toward another subject. We will be back at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.